You open up to Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to cover the entire chapter, but in our initial reading, we'll just pick out some of the verses so that I don't lose your focus here as we go through the genealogy sections. Genesis chapter 5, here, the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So we continue this pattern with Seth in verse 6, with Enosh in verse 9, with Kenan in verse 12, with Mahalalel in verse 15, with Jared in verse 18. We'll pick up in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then we continue on, and you have the long life of Methuselah, with the conclusion, and he died. The account of Lamech, with the conclusion that he died. And then, concluding in verse 32, we get from Adam all the way finishing up with Noah. Noah was 500 years old. And Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you know all of these individuals intimately, just as you know us. Even though we gloss over some of these names as just complicated, difficult to pronounce names, they are precious in your sight. You created them in your image and likeness, and you worked out your purposes in history through this line that you have recorded for us that derives back from Seth and back from Adam. We pray that you would give us insight this morning, Lord, to understand the significance of this part of your revelation, to understand how it applies to us, to understand what lessons that you would have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I appreciated the opportunity to take a break and for Karen and I to go visit with our daughter Jenny there on the hill. We had a chance to go to church with her, to Capitol Bible Baptist, and hear Mike Dever speak. Good message about hypocrisy and what is really genuine in your heart when it comes to praising God, when it comes to offering up your offerings, when it comes to fasting. How do you distinguish hypocrisy from genuine Christian believers? But it's just interesting, after having a chance to visit him this week, I received via email an article from him, just in another publication. It was an article from him that just served as an excellent introduction to this chapter 5 of Genesis. So I thought I had that little tie-in that I would go ahead and use his thoughts here from this one article to introduce our thoughts this morning. He titled his article, How Not to Think About Death Like a Secularist. So it's all about, what does it mean to be a secularist? How do you go through life as a secularist? And how do you think about death from that perspective versus how should we think about death from the perspective of a Christian? So he starts off his article. He says, allow me to introduce you to Secular Sam. Secular Sam's very successful. He's got a good job, a nice girlfriend. He's got a beautiful apartment. He's got a new car. He's got excellent health. He's humorous. He's intelligent. He's personable. He's also a Christian. And he's actually quite an active one. He has an evangelical background, though he's chosen to leave behind some of the embarrassing bits of it and picks and chooses a little bit here and there. But still, he's conservative. He believes in the authority of Scripture. He even understands the nature of sin, and he can talk with his friends about the arguments for the resurrection of Christ. He knows that God's Word applies to all aspects of life. So there's quite a bit to be said for Secular Sam, but what is it then that makes Secular Sam so secular? I mean, it all sounds pretty good so far. Sam is secular because he expects to wake up in his bed tomorrow morning. He's never even heard of what his grandparents called, quote, the blessed hope. His hopes and concerns, even about his own spiritual life, are all contained in this seculum, the Latin word from which we get secular. That is, this age, this life. He's all wrapped up in this age and this life. He's not living for eternity. He doesn't have the expectation that today the Lord could come back, that things could change. He just assumes his basic assumption when he gets up is that tomorrow will be just like today. And that has some serious implications for the way that he thinks about today. So I thought that was an interesting perspective in terms of defining a secular worldview, to just expect that things are going to continue on as they are, and to look within the confines of what happened yesterday and the day before is how you define what's going to happen tomorrow. Whereas, of course, in the scriptures, we know from Titus chapter 2, verse 13, paralleling what Charlie read to us this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Titus 2:13, we're to be looking for the blessed hope, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We should have this expectation of Christ coming back. Of course, it's defined in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the rapture passage there. Whatever you believe about the events and timing, not so much trying to wrap ourselves around that as to look at the expectation of Jesus coming back and what it's going to mean for us to be with him for all eternity and how that's going to change and transform our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, you know, there's going to be a segment of us who are alive and remain, are going to be caught up together with them when Christ returns. We're going to be caught up together with those in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So if we truly have a Christian worldview, we don't have the secular Sam viewpoint. We don't get up every morning thinking, oh, every day is just going to continue on as it was. We have this expectation of where we're headed and of what Christ is going to do in terms of coming back, and the life that he's communicated to us. The union we have with him is such that it's eternal life. We already share that eternal life, but we'll get to enter into it in a fuller way when we get to experience that face-to-face union and we're in the presence of the Lord. I thought it was significant that we sung that song talking about how his name is very near to us as we praise him. The verse from the Psalm 75 there, that his name, his character, his attributes, who he is in his person should be very near to us. And of course, we will be ushered into his very presence. So we live and should live in a way that's very different from secular Sam. For us, death, the expectation of it, the inevitability of it, death does not dominate life for those who walk with God. Our characterization of our life should be as those who walk with God. And for us, we shouldn't be dominated by death, but by hope and by the life that Jesus Christ communicates to us. So we're going to look this morning as we go through chapter 5 now in some more detail. We're going to look at, first of all, the significance of the line of Seth in the first 8 verses. And we'll start there, the first 8 verses. It starts in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam, giving us this structural marker, this word in the Hebrew, toledot, that we've talked about there being 10 repetitions of it throughout the book of Genesis, and that these are structural markers that divide the book up into sections. It really means that we're going to trace the history of Adam. This is the book of, and in this reference, it includes the phrase, this is the book of. Some people think that it's a reference that Moses was relying on some written sources when he got the ages and the years and was compiling all of this, because that's a little bit unique in the repetition of these 10 phrases. The other toledot just says the generations of, but here it's this is the book of the generations of. Referring back, of course, to chapter 2 verse 4. You remember after the prologue in chapter 1 through 2, 3, where we talked about the creation of the heavens and the earth, in chapter 2 verse 4, you had that first expression that is that marker where it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. This is the generations. This is the record, the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And so that has been our section that we've been in until this morning as we get to chapter 5, verse 1, and this will lead us up to the next reference in chapter 6, verse 9, as we get to these are the records of the generations of Noah. Now you go on through the line of Noah as it continues on. So up through chapter 6, verse 8, we're in this section. So next time we are in Genesis, we'll be looking at those early verses in Genesis as well, because they tie together with what we're looking at this morning. So we have this structural marker that helps us to trace the history of Adam through the line of Seth. So this is of the 10 generations that are going to be mentioned and that I've tried to chart out for you in your bulletin. I took advantage of a couple people who had mapped out the pattern that we see in these generations, where it gives you the age of the birth of the first son. At least it's the son that's recorded in the line of the genealogy. Doesn't necessarily mean there wasn't one born before then. It's the one that was picked out by God. I would assume it's the first one normally that's picked out and the one that's recorded to say, hey, this is the one that we're going to track through in terms of the genealogy. So the pattern that you have is you get this, what was the age of this antediluvian, the one who lived before the flood, the patriarch, beginning with Adam, going through Noah. What was their age when they gave birth to their first son? What was the how many years did they live after the birth of that son? What was their total age? And then you see then the year that they would have died. So that chart that I've given there just helps to, and then it's graphed out by Van Paranack, which helps you to see the overlapping nature in terms of, you know, it wasn't like one lived all the way and died and then the next one came and lived. You know, there's a lot of overlap when you look at how that works itself out. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But these, as we continue on in the beginning verse of chapter 5, it says, in the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And then when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So we're going to see here that the significance of the line of Seth is that sin brings death, but it doesn't eliminate the blessings that had been associated with creation. And so despite the fall, we're going to see the image of God continues. The image of God that was there when God created Adam, that image of God is going to be transferred through procreation, through the union of man and his wife. That image of God and that likeness of God in a fallen and marred state is still going to be communicated onto Seth, onto the next generation after that, and subsequently right down to us. So that we are in the image and the likeness of God, even though it has been marred and contaminated and harmed by sin, it has not been eradicated. So we have blessings that are still associated with creation. And he wants to go back, right? And in this initial account that he gives, he wants to go back in this line of Seth and reiterate some of the blessings that stem right back from creation and say these blessings have not been eliminated. Sin has entered in, and with it, death has entered in. And so sin brings death. And that is part of the message of this first section here. But the message is also one of hope and one of a positive message that balances out that negative aspect, in that there are still blessings that continue with us that can be traced back to creation. And so we see this aspect of the gender distinction, that God created them male and female. But that gender distinction goes all the way back to creation and has been maintained. It didn't get eradicated at the fall. It hasn't been eradicated in our modern culture, where we can just do away with gender distinction and say it doesn't matter. What matters to God, and God made us this way, and God set up our DNA in that way, that no matter what modern culture would like us to believe, there still is this demarcation line of the distinction of the sexes that comes from God the Creator. And then there's this aspect of blessing. This blessing that continues, it's going to be shown especially in the aspect of procreation. God had commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and God's going to be the one by his grace that enables mankind to fulfill that command. And it's by his grace that the man and woman in their union are able to bear children and are able to be fruitful and are able to raise them up and nurture them and see tremendous multiplication of population. So that when we look at the chart again that we have, and we look at all the years that are involved, and we think of, you know, countless sons and daughters that are born to each one. We don't have any idea how many sons and daughters are born to each one of these patriarchs. And we're going to see that there's a quick and vast population growth and spread that takes place. And it's part of God's blessing, his abundant blessing. I mean, in the Old Testament, it says that long life is an aspect of God's blessing in Old Testament times. Well, certainly there's going to be a lot of long life that's expressed in our section that we're looking at here. So we're going to see these sustained blessings that take place that are associated with the birth of Seth. This blessing, it also adds the information that we really didn't have earlier in these Genesis chapters, where it says God named them mankind. He gave the name to show that God is the one who is superior. God is the one who is in charge. Just as Adam was in charge over the animal kingdom and was given the responsibility to name the animal kingdom, God in his naming of mankind as man, the generic man, Adam specifically named Adam, but God is the one that did the naming because he's the creator. He has the dominion. He's the master over us. And so all of this is very encouraging to us to see the sustaining of these blessings despite all that we had just studied regarding the fall and the ungodly line that came that we studied in chapter 4 as well. So R. Kent Hughes, he says, this aspect of being image bearers of God with this unparalleled privilege and potential that it gives, he breaks that down into three aspects of being an image bearer. He says, what's so special about being an image bearer of God? He breaks it down in these three areas. He says, first of all, you have the capacity to hear God's word. Think of what a privilege it is that we have the rational capability, we have the understanding powers, we can relate to God in an intellectual fashion, we can understand and hear and dissect and interact with the word of God. So that's one of the privileges we have as being in the image of God. Secondly, mankind is still charged and commanded to rule the earth in God's stead, to have dominion, even though it's become much more difficult and even though the environment has been cursed, and therefore we're going to struggle with this responsibility, mankind still has the privilege in the image of God to rule and to have this authority delegated to him from God. And then thirdly, there's the possibility that we have of an intimate spiritual relationship as children of God, that we can be ones characterized as those who would walk with God. And so that is a possibility that is opened up to us as those who are in the image and likeness of God. That's not opened up to the animal kingdom. It's not opened up to those that are not in that condition. So it apparently took Adam and Eve. It says that there was 130 years before he became the father of Seth. That strikes me as a long time. I don't know how you thought about that, but I'm thinking, I just didn't imagine that it took them that long to have Cain and Abel. And I would figure being healthy, as they certainly were, and before sin has impacted them to the extent that it's impacted us, and the degeneration of the gene pool, and just how things have gone downhill at that time, I would think that they were in prime shape to certainly bear children, and yet they had to wait 130 years. Did they have desire for other children? Certainly they must have had a desire. They have the command from God to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth. You can't do that apart from having children. They had the significant loss of having their son Abel killed by Cain. They had Cain being driven out by God, and now in this wandering kind of fashion, who do they have left besides themselves? I would think it's a lonely time. I would think this is a time when God was probably teaching Adam and Eve some very significant lessons. I think in terms of waiting upon God, we think of how we need to wait upon God. We think of the timetable where we wrestle with what God's doing in our lives. 130 years is a long time to wait for God to fulfill his promise. He had made that promise in Genesis 3:15. He talked about the seed of the woman that would come. He talked about this godly line and this messianic hope and all of these things that would require having a godly line. And yet, nothing was happening for 130 years. So I think we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Adam and Eve here and try to imagine what it must have been like for them to have their faith tested in this way, and for them to learn these hard lessons that sin has consequences, and that things which had been easy before in terms of just how they walked with God and their relationship with God, now you have loneliness that sets in that is just some emotional things that they hadn't had to wrestle with previously. So we have this this initial introduction to Seth, and then we have the summary of Adam's life that culminates in death. In the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And then it says the inevitable ending. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So the importance of this paragraph here is it establishes the pattern as we go through for all of these other nine generations that are mentioned here. We have this same pattern that we follow with just a couple of very significant exceptions that, by way of exception, are going to jump out at us and say, hey, they deserve our attention. They deserve us to give them some special look, because it's the pattern, it's the repetition that we get used to here. So this significant phrase that's repeated throughout the chapter is the one that grabs our attention, and he died. That despite whatever he might have accomplished, despite whatever he might have sort of set his identity on and said, this is what defines me, no matter what it was, at the end of the day, for Adam and for all of these generations here, with the exception of Enoch, it's going to be said, and he died. And he died. And that's supposed to strike us with a note of finality, with a note of solemnity, it should hit us personally that's it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. There's no escaping it. It's an inevitability. It's a certainty. It's something that we have to come to grips with. It's something that we have to be able to deal with in our lives. Because from a worldly perspective, no matter what summary you want to write about anybody's life, it's going to end the same way, that ends with death. It's inevitable, apart from the return of Jesus Christ, apart from him gathering us up and us having that blessed hope. Apart from that, it's this same perspective is going to be established. I thought it would be important just to read you some verses from the book of Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books. Just when you look at this, would be secular Sam's perspective too, but this is life apart from God. When you think of just life in this realm that we live in every day, and just the cycle that we see repeat itself every day, I thought that what Ecclesiastes teaches us about death is very significant in light of Genesis chapter 5 here. So you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read through and mention a few short verses here. It starts, book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 5. A generation goes and a generation comes. The earth remains, but you have this pattern, and death comes and you die. Chapter 1, verse 8, all things are wearisome. So this concept of life being a shadow and life being a cloud and a vapor, and it's just wearisome, it's toilsome. And we find that in Genesis, their work. Can you imagine laboring for 900 and some years? You labor for 900 and some years, and you toil day after day after day. You have this endless repetition of toil and labor, and it's just exhausting. And there's no retirement plan. You get up the next day, and you just work for 900 and some years. Chapter 2, verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted. Behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. Verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man, same as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. How the wise man and the fool alike die. They all come to the same conclusion. There is no distinction. What really is the benefit of all that you sought to be responsible, all that you put your mind and your heart to do? What is the difference between the wise man and the fool at the end of the day? Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There's an appointed time for everything. There's a time to give birth, and there's a time to die. That's what we see in the book of Genesis. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. It goes beyond just the fate of the foolish man and the wise man. Now it talks about the fate of animals and mankind. It says there's no difference really. They're all going to die. As one dies, so dies the other. Now with man, you're going to have accountability, you're going to have God's judgment entering in, you're going to have this concept of eternity that's introduced in the book of Ecclesiastes. So yes, there are some distinctions, but they all die when it comes to that aspect of death. Chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? Even 900 and some years are just a few years, and the sum of it is futility, the same as it is for us. He'll spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And then just finish with the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Remember him before the silver cord is broken. I love that. Before the silver cord is broken, how fragile we are. And the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Whew. That's pretty heavy. You know, that's pretty depressing if you just are in a cycle of, and he died, and he died. Apart from the life that Jesus brings, apart from the hope of the blessed hope of Christ coming again and what that means. And so that is the picture of just life under the sun. We go on in verse 6 to 8, and we trace then the history of Seth. It says in verse 6, Seth, repeating the same pattern, he lived 105 years. So it took him quite a while for he and his wife before they had a child, and they became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. And of course, he had a ton of sons and daughters. Think of all these ones that aren't mentioned. You know, all these names that you could plug in here. All these people that then had people under them. I mean, this tree of life is expanding exponentially, as we see here, and that's part of this message of chapter 5. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Now we have to answer probably a couple questions that arise as we just start to get into this pattern of these generations. And the first is, how are we to take the listing of the 10 generations here? Are we to take them as actual literal record of this is basically a comprehensive list that God has given here? Or are we to say that there are gaps in the generations? We could go to other examples in scriptures, even from the Matthew accounts that talk about the genealogies of Christ and arrange them into convenient patterns of sevens as he has them grouped there. They're sort of arranged thematically and from a theological perspective, and they don't chronologically cover in detail all of the gaps from one begat to another begat. It's just sort of became the ancestor of, and there could be other links in between. So you could take other examples from genealogies in the scripture, and you could say that sometimes those accounts are not meant to give a strict and comprehensive chronological totality of what happened, but they have other reasons as from a theological and from a thematic standpoint as to why the author singled out these individuals and might have omitted some in the gaps. So that is certainly a possibility. Some people like that possibility because they wrestle with the age of the earth. We've talked about the age of the earth in our earlier messages on Genesis. But whatever you do in terms of these gaps, to be, you know, just to be clear, it's not going to help you in terms of any type of compatibility with the scientific models of today in terms of how old the earth is. We're going from billions of years to, is it 4,000 to 6,000 years? I mean, there's a big difference there between billions, and you can add a few more generations in, but you're not impacting any type of compatibility with that. So we don't want to have that sway in our thinking. As I read this account in Genesis chapter 5 and see the 10 generations that are mentioned here, then you get after the flood. This takes us from Adam to Noah. From Noah to Adam, then from Noah to Abraham, then there are 10 generations mentioned as well. But in this particular section, with these 10 generations, since there's no evidence to the contrary, and I don't see any good reason not to just treat them, especially since the ages are given so specifically of these individuals, I like the fact of how you can develop the chart that Van Paranak put together that shows, okay, this started at this point, here's where they overlap. So yeah, Adam was, he's still alive and can still tell the account of creation to all these different patriarchs that were at some point overlapping his life here, as opposed to having gaps here where you don't know how these are represented. I think it makes more sense to just take the account as it's given here and just to say, well, this is, we're given these specific ages because they are obviously real numbers. I don't think that there's, the fact that these people are so old, I don't think that that's an error. I think that those are accurate ages that are given for these individuals. And so I think that the author is being very precise, actually, in this particular genealogy, trying to be very precise to move the record of all the way how we got from Adam to Noah. Now, with respect to these ages. A lot of people, of course, have great problems with, what a ridiculous thing for the scriptures to talk about people living to be 900 some years old. Well, there's vastly different climactic conditions that you have before the flood, things that we can't understand, that we can't replicate from a scientific standpoint, because we can't go back and observe, and we can't go back and duplicate the conditions and then do tests and observe things. And so, yes, there are things from the standpoint of the age here that would be something that scientists would certainly shake their head at. And so I would say, in addition to the climactic changes at the flood, you also have the impact of sin and how it permeates and has the destructive influence on human nature. I mean, it's getting passed down, and we're getting that fallen nature passed down, but as the gene pool again gets depleted and becomes weakened, you get that permeation of sin becomes more pervasive until it impacts everything in terms of man. And so man might have been stronger and more robust in addition to the climactic changes being different. Plus you have the purposes of God involved in terms of wanting to have these individuals available for procreation and for the population of the earth and what God is doing there. So you have God's purposes involved, you have climactic changes, you have the nature of the impact of sin as it just starts to spread after the fall. I mean, we're so far down the chain that things aren't changing much now at our point in time. We've degenerated that gene pool to the extent that we're in bad shape. We haven't progressed in terms of how healthy we are and how robust compared to Adam. No, we're a long ways away from where we started in terms of how God created us in that standpoint. So there's just some factors to take into account as we think through this first section, verses 1 to 8, of the significance of the line of Seth. Then you get into verses 9 to 20, where we're not going to spend much time at all. This is where if you want to play a bad trick on somebody, you just ask them to read the scripture for today and tell them it's, you know, Genesis 5 and see how they stand up and handle it without having seen it before. You know, that would be a nasty trick. I can't even do it having seen it. So, I mean, you can stumble along through these names and basically they're only here to present the depressing repetition of the cycle of life and death. So the message in verses 9 to 20 is death is inevitable. At the end of each of these individuals and their record, these are significant patriarchs. These are people that fathered a whole line of families that came from them. They're very significant individuals. But at the end of the day, what's written on them is, and he died. And so that's what we're to get out of this particular section here. So in verses 9 to 11, it traces the history of Enosh, meaning his name means fragile or frail. And then you trace the history of Kenan from verses 12 to 14. And you can see that now they're having their children a little bit quicker. Enosh, he lived 90 years and became a father. And then Kenan lived 70 years and became a father. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became a father. So they're getting a little better, at least, at this aspect of when they pop out the first significant son that's mentioned here. But I don't know of any significance really to tie to that. They're still lasting, Enosh lasts 905 years, Kenan 910 years, and the next one 895. They're still hanging in there for quite a long time. Then you have Jared, whose name means servant, in verses 18 to 20. So you can track through all of verses 9 to 20, and really you just want to come away with the inevitability of death, that God's judgment against sin, and the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, that took place obviously in a spiritual sense immediately, but the execution of the physical aspect of that happened as well to Adam, and it happened as well to each of his offspring. So that sin entered the world via one man, via Adam, and then through sin, death, and that death has spread down through all generations is what we see here. But you get to verses 21 to 27, and now you see the break in the pattern meant to startle us and meant to give us hope in the light of what looks to be a depressing, morbid, very solemn situation. You get this unique blessing that happens for those who uniquely walk with God. It's not that there were no other individuals who walked with God at some level. Walking with God would have a whole spectrum, I think, of people that would apply. It wasn't that there were no other godly people. This is the godly line that's being recorded here. There are other people of faith. There are other people who would have a relationship with God here. But Enoch is singled out in a special way, in a very particular way, because God wants to use him as a type. God wants to use him to give us hope for the future and talk about resurrection, talk about rapture, talk about some of these things that are going to impact us in the future. And so it says in verse 21, we have, "And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah." Interesting that he's the one that lives the fewest lives on earth and gives birth to the one who lives the longest number of lives on earth. "And Enoch walked with God." There's that phrase that jumps out at us as defining what this chapter means in terms of its application to us. We want to be attracted to this individual Enoch because his life is characterized in a very special sense, in a very intimate sense, different from all other mankind. Enoch is defined here as one who, in a very intimate way, walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So he walked with God for these 300 years. And during that time, he had other sons and daughters. And if you add up all of his days, all the days were 365 years. And then it says, doesn't say, and he died. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Wow. What a blessing. What joy. Now, I'm sure it was a mystery to his family to come home that day and, "Where's Dad? You know, where's Enoch?" I don't know how it was communicated to them or what their understanding was. I don't know if they had to go look for him or what, you know, but certainly what a distinct testimony Enoch has that this is such a break from this pattern. There are a couple other individuals of which it said they walked with God. You would have Noah given that reference, and a little bit different phrase used for Abraham and his relationship with God, different from other phrases that might be used. So you have this phrase applied to Noah specifically. And of course, in terms of being transformed and not passing through death, you have the example of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where the chariots swoop down and take Elijah up to heaven alive, where God snatches him up and takes him. But this is certainly meant to startle us, meant to give us pause, meant to attract our attention that we would want to be like Enoch, that we would want to have a life characterized as one that, in an intimate sense, walks with God. And he did this he lived his life there for 365 years, which is an interesting number. These numbers, I think, are real, but that doesn't mean that there's not symbolism associated with some of these numbers as well. It's amazing how God can do that, since he defines what your point of birth and death is. He can make it a real number, so he didn't fake it. And yet that real number can also have tremendous symbolism. And here you have 365, the length of the year that we have, a sense of fullness and completeness that characterizes the privilege that was Enoch's. You also have the aspect that both of these names, Enoch and then Lamech, that's going to come later, both of these two names are in the ungodly line. The same two lines are in the ungodly line, but they're, by contrast, very different individuals in the godly line. Enoch comes in the seventh. Of the list of ten, Enoch is number seven, which again, that number seven has significance as in terms of completeness and fullness in Scripture. And it's just like when Scriptures put something in the middle of a chiasm to give it emphasis. And they use that number seven again to give emphasis. And the seventh in the ungodly line was who? Who was the seventh in the ungodly line? It was that Lamech who boasted in his sword and of his vengeful spirit that, oh, you know, the Lord can take vengeance on so many times, I'm going to take it 77 times, whatever. So you have the contrast, who's number seven in the one line versus who's number seven here in the godly line. So you have a lot of these things taking place. But the main thing that we want to focus in on is this aspect of what is involved in walking with God. How can our lives be more characterized? Instead of secular Sam, how can we be like somebody who walks with God? I think there are three aspects that really I would sort of hang my hat on here. The first comes from the New Testament commentary in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the faith that Enoch had. So in terms of, if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, it says, in verse 5, it says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. So this wasn't something that just had an appearance. It wasn't that he died somewhere else and was buried and we just didn't know about it in the Old Testament days and they just supposed he was taken up. The account of Hebrews, the New Testament commentary, tells us, no, he didn't see death. He was actually taken up. It says he was taken up, and the significance was his faith. It says he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's equating his faith here with living a life that's pleasing to God. And in fact, in the Septuagint, it translates this phrase, instead of walked with God, it has the expression he pleased God and was taken up. So it makes that transference in the Greek translation of the Hebrew there in the Septuagint. But this aspect from Hebrews chapter 11, that he was characterized as a man who believed what God said. He believed the word of God, and he lived in a way that was pleasing to God rather than selfishly living to please himself. So I think faith, first of all, is involved with a life that's walking with God. Secondly, this whole idea of intimacy tells me that it's one of friendship and of fellowship. A life that's walking with God is one where God's your friend. You're in fellowship with God. It harkens us back to the garden where we had God coming down in the cool of the evening and actually walking with Adam. That's where this concept of walking with God comes from. It's to remind us and take us back to before fall conditions where Adam there would look forward to and God would look forward to this time where they had this experience where they would have friendship and fellowship in a very real sense, right in one another's presence, and they would walk together and commune and have conversation and have this intimate relationship there in the cool of the evening. Of course, John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. That obedience is tied to friendship when it comes to a relationship with God. And so in addition to faith, you have this aspect of obedience and friendship and fellowship and intimacy. It's like this trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord, you know, our song has to do with trust and obey. And that's two of the aspects that I think are here. So you have the aspect of faith. Secondly, the aspect of this friendship and fellowship. And thirdly, I think an aspect I'm going to call faithfulness. And that is completing the work that the Father has set out for you to do. I think Enoch was very faithful as a steward to do the task that God had assigned him to do. Just like Jesus, when he defined his life, he says, you know, I've completed fully everything that God the Father has asked me to do. The reason why I came into the world, I've accomplished that mission. My food is to do the will of my Father, and I completely have executed that. That's what it means to be faithful. And I think the verse there to look at, there's a couple of verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, when it talks about being a steward, being someone that's charged with an administration from God to carry it out, it says, in this case, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. If you want to evaluate someone as to whether they make a good steward, the characteristic to hone in on is how faithful is this individual in carrying out his duties, not being distracted, not doing superfluous things, not doing less than what he's supposed to do, but to actually be faithful so that you can count on him and he's reliable. This aspect of walking with God has an aspect of faithfulness to us. And how I know that is because the commentary, if you look at Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible, if you look at Jude, there's another specific reference to Enoch and talks about what a difficult mission that he had from God. Because in the days of Enoch, it talks about the false prophets and these men who are described in such ungodly ways. And it says that in the midst of this, these are men, verse 12, they're like hidden reefs in your love feasts. They are like clouds without water. They're carried along by winds. They're autumn trees without fruit. They're doubly dead. They're uprooted. I mean, all these descriptions, it says, they're like wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So these false prophets are talked about in very negative terms. And so it's a difficult environment because it's in this environment, it says in verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam. Now you see, again, it says here very specifically, it's the seventh generation. That's, again, another reason why I take it to be a real listing of generations, not really skipping any gaps in our record here. It says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they had done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. Well, this is the most ungodly verse, you know, in the scriptures. Okay, so he is in a context that is far worse than anything that we experience when we take a stand for Christ, when we try to be faithful and to have a witness for Christ. Enoch was the ultimate prophet. He was the ultimate one, as Noah was in his day, who stood up and spoke out for the righteousness of God and stood against those who would have a false message and would lead people astray. So he was one that God could count on, in a sense. He was faithful in the mission that he had been appointed to. And this was an important aspect that defines what it means to walk with God, to be willing to stand up in those situations, to have a voice, to be a spokesperson for the words of God, and to be able to speak against evil and speak against unrighteousness and ungodliness in that sense. And so Enoch had a very significant testimony. The rest of the world at that time was living like secular Sam. They were living like the people in the days of Noah, who said, I'm going to get up today and I'm going to party, just like I partied yesterday, and I'm going to do that tomorrow. And don't tell me that Jesus is coming again, because I mock that. I scoff at that. I'm not living my life with that kind of expectation. I'm going to party tomorrow. That's my expectation, just like I'm partying today. Just like I did yesterday at the infield at the Preakness, I'm going to continue on in the same kind of debauchery and whatever. I'm going to live my life the same way every day. And that's what a secular Sam would say in the days of Enoch, or in the days of Noah, or in our day today, because they don't have the real sense of living for eternity. Brian Borgman, he said this quote, he said, in this man's life, this life of Enoch, life itself was the last word, not death. There wasn't any gravestone. There wasn't any marker that said, and he died, because he was not, because God took him. So here is truly a remarkable step away from the pattern that's been developed here in Genesis chapter 5. Death does not dominate life for those who walk with God. And then he goes on, and again, continuing this section, because Methuselah comes from Enoch, and so you have this blessing of this man who has the longest number of years, 969 years, that he came from Enoch, and he actually died in the year of the flood. So he lived, and his life scans all the way up to the flood. In fact, even someone who's listed after him, Lamech actually, it looks like, died before Methuselah died. That's how long, if you look at the timelines, and it's hard to see because it doesn't give you enough years to see the difference there. But actually, Methuselah lives a few years longer even than Lamech. So then you get to the last section here, verses 28 to 32. So verses 28 to 32. Then after Methuselah, it says, and now Methuselah, we're back to the pattern of he died. The only Enoch was the one that got translated. But then Lamech comes on the scene. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called the name of his son Noah. Now that Noah means rest, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And then you have the account of Noah, who was 500 years old, and he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of course, the rest of that account is reserved for the later chapters, because Noah is one of the significant patriarchs. Just like Abraham is going to be significant in the next set of 10 generations, Noah is the one that's significant in these 10 generations, so we're going to elaborate upon the story of Noah. But this Lamech, of course, he's the one where you have this introduction of hope, the hope that's anticipated through the line of Noah, this messianic hope that we had a glimpse of in chapter 3, verse 15, is expanded upon a little bit here with this editorial comment. As he gives birth to Noah and names him Rest, there's this aspect of expectation that we're not always going to live our life in this repetitive state where it's such incessant toil and there's no relief and there's just sorrow. There's going to be comfort. There's going to be relief. There's going to be this messianic hope. And it's centered now in the person of Noah. His thinking might be, again, it's going to be more immediate Whereas God is saying Noah is just the instrument that he's going to use as he's going to whittle down this huge population that has generated. We're going to see in chapter 6, he's going to take that huge population, he's going to narrow it back down to 8 persons and save just 8 persons via the flood. But then by virtue of the line of Noah, he's going to expand, populate the earth again as we move forward towards that seed of the woman that would come to fulfill the messianic hopes. So here, this is an expression that shows the contrast between the two Lamechs. Bob Deffenbaugh, he says, the contrast spiritually between these two lines is obvious. It says, the first one of Cain's lineage was the initiator of polygamy. He was also a murderer who boasted of his crime. He made light of God's words to Cain. He was full of vengeance and retribution and revenge. Whereas this Lamech in chapter 5, the son of Methuselah, the father of Noah, was a godly man. And so even the naming of his son revealed his understanding of this promise of God that would come and his faith that God would bring deliverance from the curse that came through the seed of Eve. And so of Eve. So there was faith on the part of Lamech as he brings us to the point of Noah. And we have this expectation that there's going to be something significant in terms of God's dealing with the world through Noah. And we're going to see that unfold in the next chapters here. But the conclusion just to chapter 5, which chapter 5 is a chapter that a lot of people would just jump right over, you know, because it's filled with just these genealogies. But it's a very significant chapter because it talks about how sin enters the world, and through sin, death enters the world, and that death is inevitable. And yet, God, by his grace, offers life to those who will walk with God. And God offers hope to those who would look for the deliverance that God would provide through the Messiah. And so we want to make sure that our lives are not characterized like secular Sam, that we just sort of go through the motions and get up every day just thinking about what happened in our sphere of material existence without living for eternity, without having before us that blessed hope which should define our expectations for the future. The ungodly, they live under a bondage to death. They live under fear of death. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. It says, not only is it appointed unto man once to die, and after that death, it says in Hebrews 2:15 that one purpose that Jesus came was that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So this aspect of the dominion of death, it's been broken in us. Death does not dominate life for those who walk with God. Let's pray.